House of Israel International Services are held weekly at 3601 Rose Lake Drive, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28217, 11 a.m. Saturday mornings and 7 p.m. Thursday evenings, Eastern Time. This live broadcast is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Your financial support is greatly appreciated. Thank you. Motivating. Inspiring. Challenging. Encouraging. Deepening, strengthening, and enhancing your faith. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to House of Israel International's live worship service.
We're going to jump right in to today, and we're going to get through this today. I really am expecting Father to just speak loud and clear, because you know I'm not just speaking to those of you who are in this room and those of you who are joining us on the internet, but we're speaking to the future. We're speaking into the future. We're not speaking to the past. We're speaking to that which is and is to come. Amen. And so I'm so enthusiastic about this teaching, even though it's going to be a six-part teaching. I'm just so enthusiastic. I know that the longer we do a teaching, that you know, folks, they kind of wane. But whether they wax or wane, we just gonna move forward and trust that people will get the gist of what is being said, take what is being said, analyze what is being said, and I believe that if you tried and tested in accordance to the scripture, you will find it to be true. And if it's true, and you know, we have to face this. What happens when we are taught something that goes against what we've been taught? It becomes somewhat challenging for people to receive something because they have to first acknowledge, okay, well, this is truth. What do I do with it? And if this is truth and it's opposed to what I believe, then what I have is not truth. So now I've got a decision to make. What do I do with this truth? Do I reject it and continue the way that I've gone? Or do I take it in and acknowledge that what I've held on to for so long is not true? And only the truth makes us free. We're talking about the separations of the testaments and its impact. This is part two in the evolution of the American gospel, and this is part five. Last week, I made a statement, and I just want to bring some clarification because I misspoke, and I said something that was incorrect. I said A.D. that was after death, when A.D. is actually before. After birth. And so just to give us some understanding as to words or letters that were being used, BCE and BC is actually kind of the same, except one is from a religious perspective and the other is from a secular. BCE is before Common Era, which is BC, meaning before Christ. CE is Common Era, and AD is N-O, that should be A-N-N-O, excuse me there. We'll change that. Should be N-O Domini, in the year of our Lord, or after the birth of Yeshua. Of course, they use it as after the birth of Christ. Today, we're going to start off with the languages divided, and we're going to look at John chapter 19. As I said to you last week, you know, there's a challenge that I have with this teaching because it's mainly brainy. It's mainly academic. But it's academic that is from Scripture, and trying to connect academic or academics and scripture sometimes can be a little boring. But we have to deal with the boring stuff. We have to deal with it because if we don't deal with it, then we continue on a path that may not necessarily be the right path. And therefore, our minds and our understanding need to be renewed. In John chapter 19, verse number 19, we see something that can easily be overlooked or ignored. And that is, according to John chapter 19, verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus or Yeshua of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, this title then read many of the Jews. In other words, those who passed by it, they saw it. For this place, or the place where Yeshua was crucified, was nigh to the city. It's like people coming in and people coming out, they saw. It's like today, it would be a modern day billboard. Can't miss it. And it was written in what? Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. In Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. Now, if you're looking at another version of the Bible, you may see Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. But the language, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, lets us know that this was the language that was in the day of Yeshua. People spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, people spoke Greek, and people spoke Latin. Now, there were the people who spoke Hebrew, which was of Hebrew origin. Now, think about this for a moment. A Hebrew who don't speak Hebrew. A Hebrew who don't speak Hebrew. When you're dealing with a Hebrew who don't speak Hebrew and you happen to be Hebrew, the question is, what's wrong with you? You think about this for a moment. If you come from a country where there is a language other than English, and you are learning in your mother tongue, and you speak to someone who is of your national origin but don't speak the language, you think that that person is a lesser than. You think that they've lost some. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Now we got to get this stuff established from day one. You see, as a identifiable African American, the Africans tell me that I shouldn't call myself American, African American, that I should call myself a American whose descendants is from Africa. Why? Because I don't speak any African language. Now, the closest I come to any African dialect is tongues. That's as close as I come. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so, you know, when I'm dealing with people who are a first generation who have children, I impel them, make sure that your children learn your native tongue. Now, I want you to see this. When the children of Israel in the day of Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, the Bible tells us that there were Hebrews from all over the known land, known world. But when they came up to Jerusalem, their language is what they spoke, and they identified themselves and probably gravitated to the people who spoke their particular language. But when the brothers and sisters spoke in tongues, the Bible says they all heard them in their native language. And then it goes to tell us what their native language was based on where they had come from. Now, this piece here is so important because it sets the foundation of where we're going when it comes down to the separation of the testaments and its impact. Everything has an origin. And so we see here that in the day of Yeshua, now, who wrote this title? Pilate. Now, Pilate either knew Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, or Pilate had some help. Are you hearing me? In the following verse, and we're not going to get there, they came to Pilate and said, don't put that like that. He called himself the king of the Jews, but he's not the king of the Jews. Pilate said, listen, what it is what it is. And so we see right here, there are three languages that are being spoken in the day of Yeshua's ministry. That's very important. The languages spoken was what? Hebrew, Aramaic, which is a dialect, Greek, and a specific Greek, Koine Greek, and Latin. Now, the Israelites who were native to the land spoke Hebrew, Aramaic. The Greeks, which were also Israelites, spoke Grecian, Koine Greek. And then the Romans spoke Latin. The predominant language of the day of Yeshua was Greek. The Romans, who were Italians, they spoke the Latin language. The word Hebrew there is any one of the Jewish or Israelitish nations, in a narrow sense, those who live in Palestine and use the language of the country. And it's used Hebrew five times. Hellenistic in Greek is the Greek language. Now there's Hellenistic, and we're going to see there's Hellenaeus, which is a different term, but it is in association with the Greeks who spoke the Greek language. What you're going to find about language, and anyone who has literally studied language, come to the conclusion that if you really want to fluently speak the language, you have to immerse yourself in the what? In the culture. Every language has cultural association. Every language has cultural association. And unless you immerse yourself in the culture in which the language is spoken, there are nuances and understandings that are spoken in the language associated with this culture that you won't get. And then Latin is Romaisti, and that is of Rome, the language spoken by the Romans. So the Romans who occupied Palestine, Israel, spoke Latin. The people who lived in the language had been influenced hugely by the Greeks. And so you had Hebrews who no longer spoke Hebrew. What did they learn? Greek. Now, Greek in the day of Yeshua would be like English in our day. English is the language of commerce. English is practically spoken in every part of the world. It is the language of commerce, where Greek was the language of commerce in the day of Yeshua. And Greek was spoken all over the known language. Why? Because it had been occupied by the Greeks and then the Romans, and no culture has had greater influence on any other culture than the Greek culture. At the time of Yeshua and the apostles, throughout the Acts of the Apostles, the New Testament had not been written. And before there was a New Testament, there was the Old Testament, known as the Tanakh. According to the Talmud, much of the Tanakh was compiled by the men of the Great Assembly, a task completed about 450 BCE, or before Common Era, and it has remained unchanged ever since. The Tanakh, as we learned last week, consists of, well, as we taught last week, I'm sure most of you already knew that prior to last week's teaching, it counts as one book, each Samuel. And so 1st and 2nd Samuel is not two books, it's one. 1st and 2nd Kings is not two books, it's one. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is not two books, it's one. Ezra and Nehemiah was one book. and of all the minor prophets was a single book. Rabbinic Judaism recognized the 24 books of the Masoretic text, commonly called the Old Testament, the Tanakh, or Hebrew Bible, as authoritative. Modern scholars suggest that the most recently written are the books of Jonah, Lamentations, and Daniel, all of which may have been composed as late as the 2nd century. The Tanakh was translated from Hebrew to Greek. Now, here we see a evolution. The Tanakh was translated from what? Hebrew to Greek. And it's what is known today as the Septuagint, and it's from the Latin Septuaginta, which is 70. The Septuagint is Koine Greek. Translation of a Hebraic textual tradition that included certain texts which were later included in the canonical or the canonical. How's that? See that southern tongue is It was the canonical. No, it's canonical. There you go. It ain't no D in there. See, it's canonical. How is that? Canonical. Hebrew Bible and other related texts which were not. As the primary Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is also called the Greek Old Testament. Now understand something, ladies and gentlemen. When the Hebrew text was translated into the Greek, it was not for Gentiles. It was for Hebrews who didn't speak Hebrew. Once Gentiles dominated the Messianic faith, the attempt to separate it from the Old Testament was to separate the Jews or the Gentiles from the Jews or from Israel. The New Covenant presented a huge problem for those who were powerful men and instrumental in developing the New Testament collection of writings, especially those who were non-Hebrew or not of the house of Israel or the house of Judah. Now, this is important because we understand that after the Temple of Solomon and the Babylonian captivity, the Israel was split into the southern and the northern kingdom. And so you had the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That was a splitting of the tribes. And this carried on for some time. You even had kings of the northern kingdom and kings of the southern kingdom. And so during the time of Jeremiah was still during the Babylonian captivity. Why were the children of Israel taken into Babylon? Because they violated the covenant. Because they broke covenant. Now, one thing you'll know about fathers, he's true to his word. He loved Israel, but he spoke to Israel, says, as long as you keep these commands, you will remain in the land and you will be fruitful and prosperous. But if you don't diligently hearken to obey these commands that I'm giving you today, then there are some curses that is going to come upon you. And one of the curses is that they would not be able to remain in the land. They would be taken into captivity. Now, Father didn't deliver the children of Israel from Egypt out of captivity to take them into bondage. Some people say today that to go under the law is to go under bondage. When the fact of the matter is, Israel didn't have the law when they were delivered. There was no Moses and Mosaic law until after they had been brought out of bondage and was given the commandments so they wouldn't have to go back into bondage. The commands were given to a free people to help them maintain their freedom. but to violate the commands of the free people, which James says it was the perfect law. It was the law of freedom or the law of liberty. Israel had a law that was to keep them from being under bondage to anybody else. The only way they would go under bondage is to violate the commands that had been given, and therefore the Almighty now had to deal with them. So now you got from house of Israel to two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Now the southern kingdom was Judah, the northern kingdom was house of Israel. The problem, how do you incorporate into this new covenant that was spoken those who are of non-Israelite origin? You see, when people say that the law was given to the Jews, generally speaking, that's Gentile talk. See, the law wasn't given to the Jews. The law was given to Israel. The law wasn't given to Judah only. The law wasn't given to the house of Israel only, because house of Israel included all the tribes when the law was given and didn't become split until after they had violated the commands and went into bondage. So now we've got a situation to where individuals are trying to determine how non-Hebrew people deal with a covenant that was given to the Hebrew people. That's the big issue right there. The Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob gave and cut covenant with a people and gave them the commandments in order for them to keep their part of the covenant. It was obvious to the scholars engaged in translations of the Hebrew text into Greek, into Latin, and other languages that the new covenant was uniquely and specifically Hebrew in origin and needed to be expounded to include all people, especially them. This task was much easier when the Bible was closely guarded by those who could read the language, as the masses of people looked to those who could interpret the languages and teach. So if the Bible is in Hebrew and I'm a Greek speaker, even though I'm Hebrew, I lay claim to something I can't even read. Those scriptures as a Hebrew are for us, but I can't read them. It's another language. When the children of Israel went into captivity in Babylon, they lost the language. Ezra and Nehemiah, in its translation, lets us know in order for the Hebrew people to understand the Hebrew scripture, they had to now be translated from Hebrew into Babylonian, because the people had learned the Babylonian language and had forgotten the Hebrew language. So now Ezra has to interpret to the Babylonians the Hebrew scripture. Now, when the Hebrew scripture was given, all the people spoke Hebrew. All 12 tribes spoke Hebrew. The thing about captivity is like prison. Something, we kind of watch some of this, these programs about life on the inside, and to help understand how people who once was incarcerated think. Because someone who has been incarcerated, they think very differently depending on how long they've been incarcerated than people who have not been incarcerated. There is a whole nother culture inside the jail. It's a whole nother culture inside the prison. And when you are thrust into those environments, you have to learn that culture. And the challenge is that being in that culture for so long, you forget what it was like living outside the prisons. And one of the greatest fears of individuals who've been in prison for years and years and years is the fear of not being able to adapt once they are released from prison, which is why the recidivism rate of inmates are high, because a person comes out, now they got a felony, can't find a job, living with mama if they still have a relationship, because many of them have cut off and broke off so many relationships and burned so many bridges that people don't want to deal with them anymore. And all they have is their skills that they learn in prison. So they know how to live in that environment, but they don't know how to live in a free environment. You see, Israel, when Israel was born, was brought out of Egypt, they knew how to live as slaves. They didn't know how to live as free people. And as soon as situations got difficult, what did they want to do? Go back. It's the same mentality. And if you are from a country and its culture is very different than the country you have come into, and things are difficult and you don't speak the language, and people are looking at you like you're from Mars, and they don't understand, you don't understand them, they don't understand you, you're eating food they've never seen, they smell smells they've never smelt before, they're dealing with people they've never had to deal with before. And this is why when people come from one country into America, they gravitate to the section of town where the people from their country comes from. And so now you have Jewtown, and you've got Chinatown, and you've got, you know, Little Jamaica, and you've got Russia Town and Ukrainian Town, and people just gravitate to the culture they're most familiar with. And if they can get into that culture, their survival rate is greater. When the people were coming into the culture of Scripture, they didn't have access, and the access that they had were people who understood it, but they couldn't read it, so they depended on people to translate and interpret. This was easy as long as people didn't have access. People could control people. People could control folks in religious circles. Now, folks who don't know their Bible, and they come into churches because they don't know their Bible, the Bible to them is a different language, even though it's in English. When you come in and somebody put a Bible in your hand and they put a King James Bible and you speak regular English, and you start seeing yay and thou and thither and dust, it's like, what is this, man? Why can't you just write the stuff in plain English? And this is what it's called people to now begin to write simpler English translations for simpler English-minded people. The challenge and the problem, I would say, is that if you don't have the tools to research the Bible yourself, you're dependent on the translation. No different than you're dependent on the person who's preaching and teaching and translating and interpreting what the Bible say. But the Bereans were a people that search the Scriptures. And if you don't search the Scriptures, you are easily a target for being misled. The more the assemblies and later churches took on a more Gentile feel and practice and look, the less Hebrew the Scriptures became until the transformation and evolution was complete. The congregation, which was uniquely Hebrew and Greek-speaking Jews or Hebrews in the first century, has evolved into a predominantly Gentile institution today. The first century congregations were filled with Hebrew people. You can read Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And in chapter 10, the first non-Hebrew person is brought into the mix. And the Hebrew people don't know how to deal with this. And for the next few years, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, they say, hey, wait a minute. These Gentiles are coming in by the masses. How do we deal with them? What do we do? And that's why we did the teaching on the first Jerusalem Council. What do we do with those Gentiles? These guys are coming in. They're eating their pork. They're eating their shellfish. They're worshiping a certain way. They're bringing the culture and the customs of their former pagan way of life right into the assembly. And here we are. We got to deal with them. Imagine, this is what it looks like in our day. Here you are, a tongue-tossed, talking Holy Ghost, dress wearing down to your ankle congregation, and somebody comes in who don't speak in tongues and wear a dress right above the knee. You got a problem. Or somebody who is in a Baptist church and they're having their Baptist worship, and somebody who comes from a Pentecostal background come in, and during the service, while the worship is going on, start speaking in tongues with the expectation somebody's going to translate. You got a problem. Because what you have is you have people who have congregated themselves according to their culture. And this is why you got black church and white church and Asian church and Hispanic church, African church, because people, let me tell you something, our belief systems are incorporated with our culture. The culture of what you believe is displayed, it's on full display in your congregation. So if you're hillbillies and you go to your service, somebody's going to be playing the banjo and singing with a twang, right? And to them, that's worship. Now, you're not a banjo twang singer, and you come into that hillbilly congregation, you look around, it's like, man, what in the world are these people doing? In your congregation, you're used to folks swaying and rocking and singing with soul, right? And the hillbilly comes in to your service and say, what in the world is this mess? That's not worship. There's no twang. Where is the banjo? You'd be wanting to show people how to worship, right? Have you ever gone in a congregation to where people's music is very different than the music that you're accustomed to? And it's like, man. Because our culture is so much a part of our worship. Now, the thing about it is that our culture is not in the scripture. So what do? We make the scripture adapt to our culture. Instead of us adapting to scripture, we force the scripture to adapt to us. And this is what has happened. This is why you got all of these. You know, you go into some churches and they're singing. They're not even singing in English. You feel out of place. Out of place among your family members. In the first century, the Hebrew scriptures had to be translated into Greek for the Grecians mentioned in Acts chapter 6. And it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now the Grecians are Greek, but the word says more than they're just Greek. The word says they are one who imitates the manners and customs or the worship of the Greeks. So you have a Greek speaking person who comes into a Hebrew congregation. Now, they're speaking Hebrew. They're doing the liturgy in Hebrew. How many of you have ever gone to a Jewish synagogue and they're speaking in Hebrew while you're there trying to understand and worship? You don't understand, do you? You have no clue. So let me show you something. When people come into the Torah, they are given the idea that they have to now start talking, thinking, and acting Hebraic. So now they're putting on kippahs, wearing prayer shawls, praying to the east, feeling they got to learn Hebrew, got to go to Israel. And it's like, okay, where did that come from? Because people believe that if we're going to fully evolve into our Hebraic culture and understanding, we got to learn Hebraic. Do you know that the Hebraic culture and understanding of Scripture was lost before Babylon? After Babylon, everything became Babylonian. The greatest impact of the scriptures and culture has come from the Babylonians. It came from Babylon. And this is why you will find in Revelation Jehovah dealing with Babylon. Because Babylon, the synagogue was established in Babylon. The Torah portions were established in Babylon. The cycles of reading was established in Babylon among a people who couldn't even read the Torah. Are y'all hearing me? So when they come from Babylon, it's like, okay, somebody needs to explain this stuff to me because I don't have a clue to what Nehemiah and Ezra is talking about. And Ezra is looking at this. They've married Babylonian wives. They've learned the culture of the Babylonians. They've learned Babylon or the language of the Babylonians. They've lost their Hebraic mindset. So anything people learn Hebraically today have a Babylonian twist. And the most popular of the Talmud is not the Jerusalem Talmud, but the Babylonian Talmud. Because Babylon has influenced the religion. Babylon has influenced the makeup and understanding and the culture. Babylon has influenced the scriptures. And not so much Jehovah's word, but how it has been translated and taught. Locally, or logically, the Greek culture began to be incorporated into the practice of the faith and eventually won out for the first translation of the Hebrew scriptures was into the Greek language to accommodate the Greek-speaking Hebrews. Now think about this. In Israel, they now have to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. It wasn't for the Gentiles, folks. It was for the Hebrews who couldn't speak Hebrew. The more the Greek-speaking Hebrews accepted the good news of the faith, the more the congregations took on a Greek culture. The expansion of the gospel was predominantly into Greek-speaking lands. The New Testament, by use of the Greek diatheke, transformed covenant into testament. Now here's a change right here. The word covenant was translated into the Greek, the Hebrew berith was translated into the Greek diatheke. When the diatheke translation was applied in the definition, it now, what was of Hebrew origin, took on a Greek definition. And I think you're referring to a binding will, a person made to ensure proper disposal of goods upon the death of the person making the will. Now get this. Today, people say, have you, once you get to a certain age, have you done what? Made out your will. The will is called a last will and testament. A testament is not a covenant. Who does your will make covenant to or with? It says, well, this goes to this person, whether that person likes it or not. The person who's on the receiving end haven't made a covenant with the person who's dying. They have no say. They don't even know a will exists. And there is no covenant in Scripture where the people who are on the receiving end of the covenant have understanding of what's in the covenant, because it's an agreement. The New Testament followed the Septuagint, the earliest Greek translation, in using diatheke to translate the Hebrew berith or covenant. New Testament language is thus Greek with a strong Hebrew flavoring, according to Holman Bible Dictionary. The New Testament used the term testament and covenant interchangeably, giving both words the same definition. Now, you can look up testament and find it in the New Testament. And you can look up covenant and find it in the New Testament. What you won't find in the Old Testament is the word testament. So what did the Greek do? The Greek turned the Hebrew into Greek. They turned the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek scriptures and gave them Hebrew definitions, separating it from the Greek, from the Hebrew culture. And now it's starting to take on a Greek culture. The New Testament followed the Septuagint. The New Testament used the term covenant and testament, giving it the same definition. Now, pay attention to this. Yeshua makes this declaration. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Let me ask you a question. What is he talking about? Is he talking about a covenant, or is he talking about a collection of books that haven't been written? I'll let you think about that for a moment. Is he talking about something that had been written that he is now fulfilling, or is he talking about something that is yet to be written, which will later be fulfilled? Because there were no Matthew, Luke, John, and Mark, no Acts and Corinth and Thessalonians, none of that. It didn't come for another 25, 30, 40 years. So was Yeshua speaking about letters, books, or was he speaking about a covenant that had already been declared? So when he says this is the New Testament, was he holding up a New Testament version of the King James Bible? No. So how did the New Testament version of the Bible become the New Covenant? This is what ignorant and unlearned people, they swallow hook, line, and sinker because they don't know any better. When people who are teaching us say, well, this is the New Covenant, well, it says Testament. Yeah, Testament and Covenant, that's the same thing. Yeah, in the Greek. Hebrews 8:10, for this is, now here in Matthew it says this is the New Testament. In Hebrews it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart and write them in their hearts, my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be with them, be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The word testament and covenant in the Greek is the same, diatheke, meaning. So now notice what this Greek meaning does. Because if I'm looking up a word in the New Testament with my Strong's Concordance, I'm forced to conclude this is a Greek term. And therefore, I'm going to apply the Greek definition. The word testament, covenant, meaning a deposition, arrangement of any sort which one wishes to be valid. The last deposition which one makes of his earthly possessions after his death. A testament or will. And it's used 20 times for covenant and testament for 13 times. Now, the word covenant in the Hebrew is berith, a alliance, a pledge between men, a treaty, alliance, a league, man to man, a constitution, ordinance, monarch to subjects, an agreement, a pledge, an alliance. It just goes on and on. You don't make a testament with your wife. Or your husband. Because if you made a testament with your wife or husband, it doesn't take an effect until after you're dead. That's the definition, folks. I'm not making this stuff up. The primary difference between covenant and testament is definition. The covenant, a covenant is an allegiance, treaty, agreement between two parties. A testament is like a will that a person writes and becomes valid after their death. So now we got the Hebrew Bible in the Greek New Testament. You got the book of Hebrews in the Greek New Testament. So the question is, is the Hebrew book of Hebrews, I mean, just think about this from a logic standpoint. Shouldn't it be called the book of Greeks? The book of Hebrews written in Greek. We got to start thinking about stuff, ladies and gentlemen. Put our brains on when we're searching the scriptures and start asking questions, and we'll find that a lot of the things that we've been given just defies logic. Now get this. Yeshua lives. Jehovah is eternal. Yeshua was not the new covenant, but the mediator. He was the mediator of the covenant. Well, who was the covenant with? The covenant was between Jehovah and Israel. And Yeshua mediated the covenant. He was not the covenant, folks. Get this. A covenant, and more precisely the new covenant, is that it is made by Jehovah with a specific people. And who was that people? Israel. Jeremiah 31, 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with who? With the house of Israel. Now, this, ladies and gentlemen, this verse right here is the verse that the Gentile scholars had to figure out how to manipulate. They had to. Because if, as it is plainly written, that the new covenant was with the house of Israel, then how is it that people who are not of the house of Israel become part of the new covenant? Well, you know, we could pull out a wand. And because we're dealing with people who don't know, we could start telling them stuff. And we could begin to replace Israel with the church. We could begin to say, well, Jesus is the new covenant and the New Testament books is the new covenant. And the New Testament books in the New Covenant is for the Gentiles, and the Old Testament books is for the Jews. You get this? So now you got replacement theology. Now you got Gentiles who believe that they are the spiritual Israel. And therefore, Jehovah is no longer dealing with Israel as a people, because now we, the followers of Jesus Christ, we are the spiritual Israel. We are the Israel of God. We are the New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. Praise God. This is the stuff we were sold. Now, maybe not in your church, but that's what they sold me. And I bought it, chewed on it, and said, you know, that's got some stink to it. Couldn't figure it out. But you ever ate something, you know, and it just had this tainted? That's the way it was, chewing in the Christian church. Buy this stuff. And I sometimes, you know, if you're on Facebook, putting stuff on Facebook, everybody and their mama's preaching now on Facebook. So we thought we'd join them. Yeah, we did. It's like, why should we let the heathens have all the fun with Facebook Live? We could put some real stuff on Facebook Live and people can actually learn and grow. But I'm sitting there and I'm watching, and it's like, you know, I'm hearing these individuals that are today manipulating scriptures the way they used to manipulate scriptures in the days that I was sitting in church but didn't know better. I didn't know they were manipulating scriptures then. But now that I know the scriptures, it's like, man, that's a manipulation of scripture. And you got people standing. Nobody's got a Bible. You got a guy running, and he's talking, and he's preaching, and he's telling people what to say, and everybody's just in on it. And it's like, do these people know what they're coming in agreement with? They're claiming and pronouncing and declaring things while at the same time walking in disobedience to the commandments of Jehovah. They're claiming the promises of Abraham while rejecting Abraham. Rejecting the faith. See, Abraham didn't put his faith in Jesus. Abraham put his faith in Jehovah. Yeshua came to reconnect people to Jehovah. This is why he says, when you pray, don't pray, Lord Jesus, pray our Father. Our Father who are in heaven. You see, we are being reconciled back to the creator of the universe through Yeshua, our Messiah and brother. He came and showed us how to walk in the kingdom of Jehovah in the world. And he said, follow me. Do what I do. Say what I say. And then I'm going to send you out because I'm leaving. And whatever I've told you, whatever I've shown you, this is what you go and preach. Preach what I've taught you. And what did he teach from? He taught from the Torah. He taught from the Psalms. He taught from the writings and the prophets. Where did his apostles teach from? They taught from the Torah. They taught from the Psalms. They taught from the writings and the prophets. As a matter of fact, every disciple of Yeshua was dead before there was a New Testament. So they couldn't have taught from the New Testament. And you know what? People were getting saved. People were getting healed. People were getting delivered. There was power, because the true gospel is a gospel of power. He says, I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord, I will put my Torah. That word law in the Jeremiah is the word Torah. My Torah. I will put my Torah in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. So when Yeshua came and ratified, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant, he was talking about this covenant. And what does this covenant say? He's going to put his Torah in your heart. Oh, don't just take my word for it from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And Hebrews picks it up. In Hebrews chapter 8, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Isn't that verbatim to what Jeremiah said? And what is he going to do? In Hebrews, he says, I will put my Torah in their mind and write them in their hearts. And who is the covenant made with? The house of Israel. Now, lest you don't know this, the house of Israel was designed to be a house of prayer for all nations. The intent of Jehovah is that all nations will come and worship him. Where? In his house. The Gentiles, the Hebrew, all 12 tribes. And guess what? Can I just say something to you? Lest you think, and this is why I say, you know, all Hebrews are not Jews and all Jews are not Hebrews. Because the Hebrews, the Hebrew people, Abraham was Hebrew, but he was not from either of the 12 tribes. Isaac was Hebrew, but he wasn't from any of the 12 tribes. Can I take it a step further? Ishmael was Hebrew before the Muslims made him Muslim. He was. Why? He was the son of Abraham. Can I let you in on another secret? All of Keturah's children were Hebrew. And none of them were Jewish. And none of them were from the 12 tribes. Let your mind sink on that. There are Hebrew people that have nothing to do with Israel. But church people will have a problem with that. Why? Because they don't know their scripture. When you learn your scriptures, ladies and gentlemen, you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or some knucklehead who'd learned a few words and read a few books. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So who is the covenant with? Israel. Now notice something, ladies and gentlemen, lest you forget. When Jehovah sent Moses into Egypt to deliver the Israelites. Was it just Israelites that came out of Egypt? There were a multitude of people that were not Israelites. What did they do? Did they leave and go in their own direction once they left Egypt? No, they were part of the house of Israel. And this is why Jehovah says, listen, there's only one law. Not two laws. There's one law. Everyone who sojourns among you, they are to keep the same commands that I'm giving you today, and you're not to treat them any different. And you know what? All the male had to do was be circumcised. Females weren't required to be circumcised to become part of the Hebrew or the house of Israel. All they did was adhere to the commands of Jehovah. And the blessings and the benefits of the King of Heaven was for them as well. And not just them that came out with them, but whoever joined with them. Remember, see, the children of Israel, they knew some stuff. Get this. Remember Isaac's sons when their daughter fell in love with this Shechemite? And they said, you know, if you want to become one of us, then all you men need to be circumcised. That was fair because that was something the Almighty endorsed, even Isaac. Endorsed it, or Jacob. Jacob endorsed it. But when the children used the name of Jehovah in vain, they cut covenant and then they broke covenant. Because the people entered into covenant with them and then they killed them and turned on them. That was the simple process of becoming part of the house of Israel. It was that simple then. It's even more simpler now because Yeshua has given access to Israel, the house of Israel, and the Israel of the Jehovah, the God of Israel. And you don't have to become a Jew. You just cross over from death to life. And that's faith in Messiah. Don't think for a moment, because the children of Israel, the Jews of the day, they had their version of the Torah and their laws, and they were living their laws and their version of the Torah, and they still couldn't see the kingdom because they were depending on their belief system, not on the Messiah. And you could depend on your belief system and not on Messiah. Some people think, well, if I just keep the Sabbath and keep the commands and, you know, wear tzitzit and eat clean and do all that stuff, then I'm good to go. No, you're not. You might be good to go in Judaism, but faith in Messiah requires first and foremost believing that he is who he say he is and surrendering and living and walking in accordance to how he has demonstrated. He too had his faith in Jehovah. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. Who did he call on when he prayed? In his darkest hour, who did he call to? And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, their iniquities, I will remember no more. Now, this is Hebrew quoting from Jeremiah. Same covenant. This is the covenant Yeshua in his blood ratified. The Hebrew writer, and I'm working on a sermon, because I've heard, you know, I've heard people who have implored me to really deal with this issue of the new covenant. And we've got a couple of teachings back there, the new covenant and the renewed covenant. And I'm working on a teaching called the better covenant, which is really going to expound and bring all of this together so that people understand what they're entering into when they're talking about a new covenant. Make no mistake about it, the new covenant is not the New Testament. The New Testament is a collection of writings that embodies and expounds on the new covenant, not the new covenant. The New Testament didn't exist when the new covenant was spoken and ratified by Messiah. The New Testament is a collection of 27 books of four different genres of Christian literature, Gospels, one account of the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Apocalypse, which is Revelation. The first compilation of the New Testament letters or writings only contained a few writings. Marcion was the first to develop what we know today as the New Testament. We dealt with Marcion last week. Marcion was Catholic. His father was the Bishop of Sinope in Pontus, which was a Greek province. Marcion most likely spoke Latin and Greek, being he was born in a Greek province and was part of the Roman Catholic Church. In 180 AD, early translations of the New Testament from Greek into Latin, Syriac, and Coptic versions began about 180 AD. Now understand that the Septuagint, the Hebrew Torah, Tanakh, was translated into Greek, which is called the Septuagint. This was before before the Common Era. And so we know that the Hebrew scriptures existed and was translated into Greek long before Yeshua was born. We got that, right? In 195 AD, the name of the first translation, the first Bible compilation of scripture was written by a guy named Marcion. But his was rejected. But Marcion was part of a Catholic organization who rejected him. And so in 195 AD, the name of the first translation of the Old and New Testaments combined, to where now you have both the Old and New Testament in one cover, and it was called the Old Latin Bible. Both testaments having been. And the Latin term was Vetus Latina, Old Latin in Latin, also known as Vetus Italia, because what people have to understand is that the Roman Catholic Church was based on the Romans were Italians. They were Italians. And so the Old Italic or the Old Latin is the collective name given to the Latin translations of biblical texts, both Old Testament and New Testament, and there was no Old and New Testament. It was simply one book called the Old Latin Bible. Now, this existed before the Vulgate, the Latin translation produced by Jerome in the late 4th century. So now what do we got? We got the Hebrew scriptures that has been translated into Greek. The Latins translate the Greek portion of the Hebrew scriptures. They don't translate the Hebrew into Latin. They translate the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Latin. So now, the Greek culture that has been incorporated through the translation from the Hebrew Bible is carried over into the Latin, and so the Latin now has a Greek flavor. Get this? There is no single Vetus Latina Bible. Instead, Vetus Latina is a collection of biblical manuscripts, texts that are Latin translations of Septuagint passages. So the Septuagint is from what? It's the Greek portion or the Greek translation of what? The Hebrew scripture. So what we have, and we started this teaching on, that the Hebrew went from Hebrew to Greek to Latin, and then we're going to find it shows up in Old English. But there's something that we need to get. How many of you have been to Bible college? How many of you have had churches that taught you Bible college stuff? So what is the Old Testament written in? Hebrew, right? And the New Testament is written in Greek. Now get this. If the Hebrews couldn't speak Hebrew, and therefore translated the Hebrew to the Greek, shouldn't the Old Testament be Greek too? See, I'm trying to engage your brain now. Because the people who want to rely on the Greek portion of the scriptures want to tell us that the Hebrew, which was translated into the Greek, is the Hebrew, was written in Hebrew, when in actuality, it was written in Greek. Because it was translated from the Hebrew to the Greek so that the people could understand it. Now, you heard the name Jerome mentioned. Jerome came along, and this is what is happening, and I just put this note, since the scriptures was translated from the Hebrew Tanakh into the Greek Septuagint and used to make the scriptures readable for a Greek audience, should not both the Old and New Testament be handed down to us in Greek or Latin? Why is a Hebrew Old Testament now being taught instead of a Greek Old Testament? Because once the Hebrew was translated into Septuagint, the Hebrew scriptures were no longer used. It was the Greek portion of the Hebrews scripture, which was the Septuagint. This is what was being read, and this is what was being used to separate the Hebrew speakers from the Greek speakers and to formalize the separation from the Hebrew to the Greek, thus the blank page between the testaments. You see, when they... seminarians, Bible colleges and theologians and scholars who want us to believe that the Hebrew scriptures was written into the Greek Septuagint and therefore the old Latin, which the Roman Catholic Church still used today, was a portion that was literally translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, then what they actually have is a Greek Old Testament and a Greek New Testament. Is this making sense? So the Hebrew flavor is kind of still on the Greek, but it's more Greek than it is Hebrew. Now, this is important because we know that the Greeks, you don't associate Greeks with Hebrew. See, in your mind, when you hear of Greek, you don't think Hebrew. So now we got to distance ourselves from the Hebrew, but we got to hold on to the Hebrew so that the people can make the distinction between the Hebrew and the Greek, when in actuality the Hebrew portion of the scriptures is actually translated into Greek. So why do they want to tell us that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew when in actuality it was translated from Hebrew into Greek? Because it would not make sense to you, and this page between the testaments wouldn't make sense if the Old Testament is Greek and the New Testament is Greek. It's just one continual flow. Hello, somebody. Wake up. I know when you start talking to people's brains and their spirit at the same time, they get a little. Wake up. You don't want to miss this. We're almost ending this portion. In 380 AD. Now, this is so far in the past. I mean, this was long before people came to America. See, some people think America's always been. There was a time when America wasn't America. The landmass of America was here, but it didn't have the name America until somebody gave it the name America, which changed it from the name it was before it became America. It's amazing how the people who discovered America discovered some Americans. There were people already here. Well, what we'll do is we'll call them Native Americans and separate them from the rest of Americans and deem them as heathens and savages. Savages who knew how to treat their wives. Savages who knew how to treat their children. Savages who knew how to treat the land. Savages who knew how to worship. Savages who may not have known who to pray to, and they could have. But one thing they did know is they knew how to connect to this spirit that was greater than themselves. And believed that all things was connected. These were savages. You see, when you want to demonize a people, you just call them a cult, call them savages, call them uncivilized, call them heathens, call them unlearned, call them anything that makes them look like they're lesser than. This is what man has been doing and will continue to do. In 380 AD, the Latin Vulgate was translated by St. Jerome. Now, Jerome did something that the Catholics say he was a heretic. And this is what he did. He translated into Latin the Old Testament from the Hebrew and the New Testament from the Greek. He didn't translate the whole Testament into Latin from the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. He actually translated the Latin Vulgate from the Hebrew scriptures. And so they rejected his writings because he didn't use the Greek Septuagint. Jerome was smart enough to learn and to know and to speak and to write the Hebrew language so that he can get an accurate translation and compared the Latin translation, the Old Latin, with the Hebrew as he wrote it in the Latin from the Hebrew, not from the Greek. And he compared the Latin and the Greek and the Hebrew, and he created what is known as the Latin Vulgate that was rejected. The Latin Vulgate became the Bible of the Western Church until the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. Now, around the 1500s, and before that, there was this fellow named Wycliffe, And then, of course, in the 1600 King James, there were Bibles that were written, but it was Jerome that had an impact on what we know today as the Protestant Bible, especially the King James. The Latin Vulgate continues to be the authoritative translation of the Roman Catholic Church to this day. The Protestant Reformation saw an increase in translations of the Bible into the common languages of the people. And here's where things go sideways. Every time a new language was translated, it was translated from. Now, if Jerome had translated the Latin Vulgate from the Greek Septuagint, then the Greek flavor and culture would have been a part of his Latin Vulgate, but his Latin Vulgate was reconnected to the Hebrew origin of the faith. And this is why today you will find that people don't necessarily go and look up a Strong's Concordance for the Greek Septuagint, except for in the New Testament. But when you study the Old Testament, you look for the Hebrew renderings, and it's because of Jerome. Because until Jerome, everybody was studying the Greek scriptures. It is maintained by recent scholars that the Apostles' Creed was drawn up in the Roman Church in opposition to Marcionianism. Many people, how many of you have ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? Now, the Apostles' Creed, if you came up in any mainline denomination, whether it be Lutheran, Episcopalian, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, then you're going to learn the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed, we believe, you know, is a statement of faith. Marcion really forced that ideology. And now it has taken on a new flavor because every denomination now has its own statement of faith. And then every church within denominations have statements of faith. And now people are looking for statements of faith to find out what you believe before they will join themselves with you, as if reading the Bible is not enough. Well, what is a statement of faith? The statement of faith is how we interpret. It's how we believe. So a person now associate themselves to a particular group of people based on their own belief system that they already have. And so when a person has a belief system and they go into an environment, they bring their belief system with them, and whenever they hear something that is opposed to what they already believe, they got some problems. Doesn't matter whether it's true or not. That's not what I believe. This is what I believe. This is what I believe. This is what I believe. Well, how'd you get your belief system? I discovered it. How did you get your belief system? Because I'm going to tell you something. There are people who have belief systems who've not really read the Bible. People were taught their belief systems growing up in their homes. And generally, your first exposure to a belief system is most likely where you will spend the rest of your life. And the exposure that you were exposed to is going to fortify that belief system by taking the scriptures to fortify and to build on the belief system of the organization already present. In order for you to believe something else other than what you already believe, you've got to be exposed to someone who believes a little different. If you are never exposed to someone who believes different than what you believe, you will believe what you believe the rest of your life until somebody challenges your belief, and now you got to defend what you believe. And Marcion challenged the Catholics. Because see, here's what the Catholics did. The Catholics withheld the Bible from the common people. Marcion decide, hey, this is a great avenue. If the people are listening to the Catholic Church, they don't have access to the Bible. What we will do is we'll take certain portions of the writings and we'll begin to teach these things. And because people don't know any better. So he set up a system that was opposed to the Catholics. No different than the Methodists set up a system that is opposed to the Episcopalians. Everybody's got their own system. And they're taught to stay within the confines of their system because everybody else outside of that system is headed in the wrong direction. People aren't intelligent enough, they say and believe, to search and study the scriptures and to come away with their own understanding and belief based on their own study, because most people go to the Bible with an already set, established belief system and they find scriptures to reinforce what they already believe. And you try to break that scripture down. You try to show them, hey, you're reading that in the English, but you should be seeing the Greek translation. Hey, you're reading that in the English, but you should be seeing the Hebrew translation. And we've already shown that words that we translate from the book, because we read English words, we attribute English definitions to a Greek or Hebrew scripture. Something as simple, you know, and I don't know how true this is, but it's been reinforced. I've never done it to a woman of Hispanic origin. But I remember, you know how we used to tell somebody, come here, you know, especially a parent or an adult and you're dealing with a child or something and you want to, come here. You ever did that to somebody? It's like, what is this? But people interpret that, right? As a child, you interpret that. That's sign language. And then I learned that in some cultures, this is summoning a prostitute. Does anybody confer with that? You, Angel? Anybody who is of Hispanic or origin. But this is what I was told. So you know what I did? I stopped. They say, you don't do this, you do this. Do anybody do this in their culture to call somebody? Nobody. You do this, but not this. Why you don't do this? Say what? You was not taught to do this. Why? You don't know. Yeah. But in our culture, we were taught to do this. And then we've seen people, you know, I've seen people do this. And I've seen people do this. But I stopped doing this when I'm dealing with people outside of English-speaking American origin. Because I don't know. That's what I'm saying. You know, and if you don't understand the culture of something, you could be offending people without even knowing that you're offending them. So that old expression, when in Rome, do what the Romans do, just don't eat the shellfish. At one point, in America's history, when a person confessed faith in Yeshua, they were given a New Testament. I remember handing out New Testaments. How many of you have ever handed out a New Testament? It's like a New Testament. Now imagine this is your first introduction to faith. And you get a New Testament. And then it got down to where we were handing out the book of Psalms with John. John and Psalms, as if there was only two books in the Bible. How many of you ever handed out John and Psalms? It's like, where's this madness coming from? People trying to simplify. But see, get this. the wisdom of the John Psalms Bible is that, well, when people come in, they will be exposed to Matthew and to Mark and to Luke and to Acts and the letters. But we're going to start them off with John and the Psalms. Well, see, this is the same thing that the letter in the book of Acts was written. It says, listen, they have Moses read in the synagogue, but let's just write to them these four things. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, abstain from blood, abstain from fornication and idols, or things strangled, because this is what we're going to put on them, and when they come in, they will be exposed to more. But for now, John and the Psalms is enough. For now, the New Testament is enough. Because what's going to happen? If we as a people read the Bible like we read the rest of the books we read, how many buy a book and start in the middle? You know, the Bible is the only book people read that they don't read from the beginning to the end. It's the only book. Well, unless you like picture books. You don't read, you just look at pictures. But the Bible practically is the only book that people buy, get a hold of, and don't begin from the beginning. They'll start at John or Acts or Matthew or Mark or whatever the case, whatever somebody tell them. So from the very offset of their introduction to the church, people are taught to only focus on the New Testament teachings, and that the Old Testament was for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. And I'm gonna stop. And what we're gonna do is that we're gonna pick this up next week, and we're gonna deal with the evolution that is complete. We're gonna look at how what we have today, I firmly believed, was prophesied to be that other gospel, a gospel that separates the creator from his creation and have people focused on something other than. And so we're going to look at the evolution completed, and the subtitle again, the evolution completed, the other gospel.
For more information, visit www.arthurbaileyministries.com or call 888-899-1479. House of Israel International Services is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Thank you.